I'm going to trade out your music stand. Yours is a little higher than mine. I can't get this. That's all right. There we go. Switching everything. Sorry about that. Yeah, Malachi. Well, as some of you know, Julie and I moved here from Puerto Rico just last June of last year. We actually have some friends here from Puerto Rico this morning, Mike, Miguel, and Lara. It's so good to have you. I teased Miguel that if there was anyone who spoke Spanish in the service that he would have to interpret for me today. He got a little nervous about that. Tranquilo, mi amigo. You don't have to worry. My first Sunday visiting Village Church was in July, so almost a year ago. And I bring this up because I wanted to share with you a few observations. When I was being interviewed for the position of staff elder, I was sent a video of our worship service. Now, we don't broadcast our service on Facebook or anything like that. This was just a one-time video, and a few things struck me as important. For one, I was impressed with how comfortable we are with silence. Our liturgy, if you will, which means our service to God, is not programmatic. We don't need transition music or travel music. We don't rush from one part of the service to the next. We simply present our various gifts to God, various aspects of the service, to praise God. And when it comes time for our congregational prayer, you just experienced it here, we enter the silence willingly and we pray in silence, except if Nick is leading us. And then we pray out loud. But that's okay, you know, it's okay to break silence sometimes. And we're not worried about children breaking the silence. That was another thing, another observation. The fact that we have so much children in our congregation, right alongside our older members, a good mix of ages. Another observation, I love and affirm that we are committed to preaching through the whole Bible expositionally, meaning verse by verse. Right, we're not afraid to spend a year or more in the Gospel of Matthew, for example. Yes, we take short breaks. We preach thematically at times, especially around Christmas, but the elders here are committed to teaching the whole counsel of God. And this leads to another point. I am so impressed and pleased that Village Church takes the Scripture so seriously. Today, for example, based on the text David just read in Malachi 2, we're going to address the tough topic of divorce. We don't shy away from these kinds of topics. In fact, the elders have put a lot of study and thought and prayer into such matters, not just the issue of divorce, but in so many areas that affect our ministry here at Village Church, what it looks like practically among us. And my observation is, before I joined the elder team, is that our leaders do a commendable job balancing truth and grace and wisdom when it comes to implementing God's word among us. For instance, did you know that a person who has gone through a divorce is not automatically disqualified from future leadership positions here at Village? Instead, we look and consider each situation on a case-by-case basis. We don't just have this one rule, boom, no exceptions. And you have probably been a part of or been aware of some very strict churches who do that. They're actually like that. If you've been divorced, that's it. You can't serve as a leader, no discussion. But on the other hand, or the other end of the spectrum, there are churches, whole denominations even, that have no scriptural boundaries whatsoever. And it's really heartbreaking, to be honest. I want to share an example this morning. And I don't want to be sensationalist about it. I don't want to be gossipy. I did sort of send out a reminder to parents that this is viewer discretion. Because I believe ultimately this relates to what's going on in Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. So bear with me as I share some current news that is currently making headlines even today, which I think will illustrate the core problem that Malachi faced 2,400 years ago. And since we do record our sermons for audio on the website, I won't mention the denomination's name, but in just a few weeks, this well-known church will be voting on an amendment to their constitution. I'm not talking about the big Baptist one that was just meeting a few weeks ago. The issue at hand this time is a different group, and the amendment would require ordained clergy to be in monogamous sexual relationships, meaning just two people. And you might think, well, that's right. That's good, right? Right? Well, for context, this denomination, back in 2011, allowed gay partnered men and women to serve as clergy, as pastors, and at that time they changed their constitution and removed language mandating that clergy live in fidelity within the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman or chastity in singleness. They took that out. And that position, by the way, that's the biblical standard for all believers, not just clergy. The covenant of marriage is reserved for one man and one woman united in mutual faithfulness to each other. Otherwise, individuals are called to chaste singleness, meaning they are to maintain sexual purity in their relationships and not sleep together before marriage. This particular denomination that I'm referring to, however, because they got rid of that biblical teaching of God's design between men and women back in 2011, they are desperately trying to put up some guardrails right now because things have evidently got out of hand. They want ordained clergy, whether straight or gay, to be in monogamous sexual relations because they want to prohibit polyamory, which is multiple partners, and polygamy among their ministers. Well, here's the kicker. The amendment is being opposed by the highly influential LGBTQ faction of the denomination and will likely be rejected. Because monogamy, don't you know, unfairly targets queer communities, imposes narrow traditional structures, and ignores the lived realities of their members. Lord have mercy. When a church tears down and rips out language of the biblical boundaries that protect marriage covenant between a man and a woman, which God has ordained from creation on, there is no way to enforce any future man-made boundaries. I mean, you're trying to shut the barn door after the horse has bolted. If marriage doesn't require just one man and one woman, then it can't require a specific number of men and women either. And soon, the age of the person will be meaningless. This is how degraded our society has become. I mean, I'm not pleased to present this. I've debated hard about whether I should talk about this issue. And the question that was raised immediately is, how did we get to this point? And within the Christian church, well, first of all, I submit to you that this church and all denominations, in fact, that affirm this agenda are apostate, meaning they have abandoned the faith. They are no longer Christian. I know that's strong, but let me show you, like last week in Malachi chapter 2, verse 8, they have turned, Malachi says, the priests have turned from the way. God is telling them, you have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have violated your covenant. Verse 9, you are not keeping my ways. The priest's so-called blessing over the people, as we saw last week, became to them curses. And we are in a similar spot today, friends. And I think one reason we've arrived at this point, at least in America, is because our churches, by and large, have not handled the issue of divorce with truth, grace, and wisdom. It goes back to, I think, this issue. Now, I'm not a sociologist by any means, but my observation as this unraveling started way back in the 1950s and 60s, when divorce became more common in our broader culture. And at that time, the church went to two extremes. We've either been too strict in our practice, no divorce, no exceptions, and we shamed those who did get divorced, or we simply didn't know what to do with that single mom and child or that single dad and their child in our midst. I mean, some of you grew up in that situation. What does the church do? Oh, if we love the mom and the kid, well, that means we're condoning divorce. And so it felt very awkward for some who grew up in that era. Or the opposite extreme, we've been too lenient in our practice. Oh, you're not happy in your marriage? Well, fine, there's no fault divorce. That's a way out. I mean, who are we to judge? What can a church do? We can't control people's lives. It's up to the individual. We affirm everybody. Now, the second option is typically what liberal churches have done. But I would say the evangelical church isn't much better. Because in many churches today, there is no, and these are sort of tough words to hear today, for whatever reason, they shouldn't be, but there's no accountability or discipline. And one reason we have a hard time hearing accountability and discipline, because many times it's been exercised wrongly. It's been abused. And so, in other words, many of our churches, instead of going that route, trying to be biblical, we've given up trying to live in biblical covenant with one another. Not just, quote, liberal churches, but many just regular churches. We're not trying to be the church anymore. We're doing church pretty well. I mean, we've got programs here and kids' ministries and this thing going on, and tonight we've got the prayer and praise thing. Everybody come to the, you know, just come, everybody. And I'm not saying that these things are bad things. But in many cases, are our churches unintentionally, or maybe intentionally, going for nickels and noses as opposed to discipleship? Are we prioritizing packing the pews over impacting people's lives? For when churches abandon living in covenant relationship with one another under the authority of God's word, it's not long before they abandon the faith altogether. You see, God our Father has already designed for us, his children, a way to live in community with one another. It's throughout the New Testament, and especially Ephesians 5 that we just saw read earlier by Kels today. It's a great blueprint. By the way, we'll be looking at Ephesians and studying that book after we finish our study of Malachi. So a lot more to say about that. But when we cease to recognize and heed and honor God's design, it will not go well for us. Look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. The prophet speaking here, he says, "Don't all of us have one father? Didn't one God create us? Why then do we act treacherously?" The word treacherous, I mean betray, break faith against one another, profaning the covenant of our ancestors. You see, the people of Malachi's day were abandoning their covenant with God, their creator and father. And they were abandoning their covenant with one another, snubbing their noses, really, at God's design. And the prophet here does not mince words. First part of verse 11, Judah has acted treacherously, and detestable act has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. The word detestable here is an abomination. What is so abhorrent to God? Into verse 11, for Judah has profaned the Lord's sanctuary, which he loves, and married the daughter of a foreign god. Judah standing in for all the people of Israel. The Israelite men were abandoning true worship of Yahweh by marrying women who worshiped idols. The foreign god, they were idol worshipers. They were intermarrying with pagan nations that surrounded them, breaking the command specifically given by God when he made a covenant with Moses and the Hebrew people. It's in Exodus, but also here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. You must not intermarry with them, God says. You must not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, because they will turn your sons away from me to worship other gods. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you and he will swiftly destroy you. So Malachi's warning echoes that of Deuteronomy in verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, that is, it's an idiom, meaning excommunicate minimally, but probably something even more strong. This word is hard to understand, translate, but probably even destroy the man who does this, whoever he may be. even if he presents an offering to the Lord of armies. Even if this guy goes back to the temple and goes through the motions and makes an offering, the offering will be meaningless because he's profaned himself by taking an idol-worshipping wife. Last week, we saw this is just an example of insincere worship. It's offering a ritual without offering one's heart. Now, by the way, this is not a strict prohibition against marrying foreign women per se. It's not a prohibition against interracial marriage. There were godly foreign women in the Bible, like Ruth, the Moabite, who married Boaz, or Moses' wife, Zipporah, who was a Midianite. Both women trusted in and obeyed the God of Israel. That's why they're in the Bible, because they were believers in the true God. But the principle is this: the people of God are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is stated specifically by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16. He writes, "Do not be yoked together with those who do not believe." For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial, a term for the devil? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Paul is telling us, the church, we're that temple. We're sacred and holy unto God. How can we enter into partnership and be yoked with non-believers? It's pretty clear. A Christian man or woman should not marry or enter into a marriage covenant with an unbeliever. So if you are of dating age, you need to be dating Christians. You're not to be yoked with an unbeliever. And I think the principle applies to business relationships as well. Now, this is my opinion, but I think the principle applies that Christians should not enter into contractual partnership with those who are antagonistic to the faith. I mean, it's a little more nuanced, a little more complex in that case, but you just can't have a business partnership where one person says, hey, we're going to tithe 10% of our company's income to the Lord, and the other person is saying, what are you talking about? It just doesn't work. It's oil and water. Bottom line, the practice, though, getting back to the marriage issue, is marrying idol-worshipping women was detestable to God. It profanes the Lord's sanctuary. And today, we as the church, we're the sanctuary. We're the temple of God. And we should remain holy unto God, not unite ourselves with the spirit of the age. I think that's the connection with what's happening today in many churches and denominations. By the way, this isn't the only thing that repulses Yahweh, our God. There are a handful of practices in the Old Testament that earn this kind of language, right? They're an abomination to the Lord. And included in this list is idolatry and pagan worship, witchcraft and sorcery and necromancy, sexual immorality that is violating God's design for human sexuality, dishonest and unjust practices, especially against the poor, that's an abomination, as well as lying lips and arrogant hearts, and of course, offering blemished sacrifices to God with insincere hearts is reprehensible to him. Why? Because all these break covenant with God and with one another. They break our agreement with God. The Lord has a plan for us, a design for us, as a royal priesthood, as we saw last week, to live in community with one another as Jesus, with Jesus as our high priest. A covenant that, according to Malachi 2:5, should result in life and peace for those who obey. But without this covenant, this agreement, and especially before we came to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we were headed for trouble with a capital T, which rhymes with D, which stands for death. But on the cross, Jesus traded out our trouble for life and peace within a community of faith. And when we become followers of Jesus, we enter into that covenant community with fellow believers, where we promise to love and care for each other under the authority of God's word. Back to Ephesians chapter 5. Be filled with the Spirit, Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. That's what covenant keeping looks like. That's the picture of the kingdom of God. But when we throw out God's word because we know better, when we abandon his design for marriage, for example, established at creation, where one woman and one man enter into a lifelong, mutually faithful covenant, then all bets are off. At that point, we've abandoned the faith, and we're really just one step away from debased paganism. That's where many of our so-called progressive denominations are today. They've progressed all the way back to paganism. Gay clergy wasn't good enough. Now they're arguing for the right to have multiple partners and still serve as pastors and leaders of the church. Oy vey. If Paul were alive today, we'd be getting a letter. And I shudder to think how scathing that letter would be. In fact, I told my sister that, and she reminded me, well, Jesus already wrote us a letter. We're called Laodicea. Read it in Revelation. We are right there. Or 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We are right there. Which brings us to the actual dispute here in the book of Malachi. If you recall from our introductory sermon a few weeks ago, this last book of the Bible, Malachi, is structured along six disputes or arguments between God and his people. Today we're discussing dispute number three, and the formula goes like this. God, as plaintiff, brings an accusation or complaint against the priests and the people. The people, in the role of defendant, they object or question this assertion. And then the plaintiff, God, responds with proof positive that they are truly breaking the covenant. And then hopefully, step number four, the defendant will respond in humility and ask forgiveness and be restored. Look at verse 13. This is another thing you do, the Lord says, or Malachi says. You are covering the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because you no longer respects your offerings or receives them gladly from your hands. So in other words, Malachi is saying, God is not going to answer your prayers, no matter how much you weep or groan at the altar. And the response of the people, verse 14, is, well, why not? What have we done? Why not? I mean, you can just hear Malachi ask, have you not been listening? You're marrying foreign idol-worshipping women. You're forsaking God's covenant. You're drifting into paganism. And to do that, to get to that point, you're divorcing your own wives willy-nilly. Now, he might not have said willy-nilly, but you get the idea. The rest of verse 14, because even though the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, you have acted treacherously, again, betrayed, broken faith against her. She was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. Are you not ashamed of yourselves? I can hear Malachi say. Note the three times that Malachi brings up this marriage union between the husband and wife. The wife of your youth. This is a reference to the agreement between families, arranged marriages. This is just how it was. A lot of it's how it was. Some good points to arranged marriages. I'm not going to comment any further, but it was an important part of living in covenant with one another under Torah, under the law of God. The last one, your wife by the covenant. And that's a straightforward reference to this marriage ceremony. You entered into this agreement with her and her family when you got married Don't break faith now. Don't betray her now, because the middle phrase, she's your marriage partner. The word partner or companion is actually unique in the Old. This is the first one time it's used in the Old Testament. But other contexts outside the Old Testament, it's an architectural term for a seam or a joint that is bonded together. In other words, the husband and wife are one. And to prove his point, Malachi asks a rhetorical question. Verse 15, didn't God make them one? I mean, this is a direct and obvious reference to Genesis 2, right? The original creation designed for husbands and wives, which we're going to examine in depth on the next slide. I may go off on a rabbit trail. I told David you can pray for me here. Quick background, though, to this passage in Genesis chapter 2. You know the story. God says, oh, it's not good for man, Adam, to be alone. And so he, out of the ground, creates the animals. And he brings the animals for Adam to name them. I mean, you can just sort of picture this. Adam's going, well, there is Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe. Well, there is Mr. and Mrs. Elephant over here. Let's call that cow, and we'll call that bull, yeah? And he's looking around, and into verse 20, but for the man, there was no suitable helper or helper found corresponding to him. In other words, he sees all the animals, but there's no human. Now, let's break this down. Put on our Bible study hats. The word helper is etzer. And the word etzer means to come to one's aid when you're in trouble. It's really someone who comes and saves the day. Why? Because God said it's not good for Adam to be alone. We got to save the day. We're going to give him an etzer. Someone who comes to his aid in time of need. It's the same word, helper, is used throughout the Psalms, but especially Psalm 115, where the Lord is Israel's help and shield. It by no means indicates subordination. Helper is not a subordinate. Now, I was in seminary. I worked for a plumber. I was a plumber's helper. He got paid the big bucks. I did not. I was the helper. In today's mind, we think helper is the assistant, the subordinate. Etzer is not that. It's the Lord is our help and our shield. He comes to rescue us. And the word corresponding to him, I think, is good here in the CSB, a companion that fulfills the single. So, where are we? Oh, by the way, yeah. Remember, all the animals were created out of dirt. Adam means dirt. So man is created out of the dirt. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. And God took one of his sides. Not ribs. There's no rib. There's no word rib. It's not in there. It's unfortunate. It's one of the most unfortunate mistranslations that have come down to us since King James English. It's not rib, it's a side. God takes one of his sides. Basically, the image is he splits Adam in half. Closes up the flesh on man, on Adam. And the Lord God, verse 22, made, better word, builds or fashions, because made means like you might make something new. No, he's building, he's fashioning, he's taken the same stuff. This is not some brand new creature. He's taken the same stuff from Adam. God uses the same material as the man, and he, from the side, not rib, the side that he had taken from man, and he forms it into a woman, an isha. The Hebrew word is isha. And brought her to the man. At this point, it's still Adam, meaning dirt. Verse 23, and the man said, this at last, CSB puts one, referring to the woman, but this, at last, he's looking at the bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, this will be called woman, Isha, for she was taken out of Ish. She shall be called Isha. He's not naming her. He's not naming her like the animals. He's recognizing this is Isha because she was taken out of Ish. This is why an Ish leaves his father and mother and bonds, cleaves, joins with his Isha, and they become one flesh. Note we've moved from the word Adam, which applies, by the way, to both men and women in Genesis 5:2. Both men and women are Adam. And now, even though we are of the same stuff, we've moved from being of dirt together in a husband-wife relationship, we now become one flesh together. Ish, Isha, united in mutual love and faithfulness, bonded together as one. And the Apostle Paul quotes this exact verse in Ephesians 5. Starting in verse 28, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. She's of the same stuff. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, an Ish will leave his father and mother and be joined to his Isha, and the two will become one flesh. And then Paul adds in verse 32, the mystery is profound, but I'm really talking about Christ and the church. And here we are 2,000 years later going, that is quite a leap. How do we get from Genesis to Jesus? Well, what is Paul getting at? He's connecting the marriage covenant between a husband and wife, the one flesh that we enjoy with our spouse, with the new covenant in Christ that unites Jesus with his body, his people, his church. When we honor our marriage vows, we are representing what it means to live in covenant relationship with one another in the kingdom of God. The church is a picture of life and unity in the kingdom. And marriage is a picture of life and unity in the church. And it's the primary way we pass on the faith of our fathers to future generations. Now, if you're single, God has given us a gift of singleness. You don't have to be married. But if you are married, this marriage image is a picture of Christ in the church. He's not saying singles don't have worth here. Paul is giving an image of what it means to live in covenant with one another, represents being covenant together in a community of people, men, women, young, old, singles, married. Verse 15, back to Malachi 2. Didn't God make them one and give them a portion of spirit? Probably meaning, aren't they body and spirit, body and soul? What is the one seeking? Hard to translate, not sure what we're talking about here. The answer, though, godly offspring, meaning the next generation, the future. So watch yourselves carefully so that no one acts treacherously against the wife of his youth. I do have to pause here, commercial break. Verse 15 and 16 are among the most difficult verses in the whole Bible to translate. Very, very odd grammar, some unique words. You look at all the different translations and they are very different. Different commentaries have different meanings. But think of it this way, out of 31,000 verses in the Bible, Old and New Testament, 31,000 verses, there's a handful of verses, maybe 250, 300, that are, you know, less than 1% probably, that are somewhat difficult because maybe the word is lost to us today. We don't know exactly what they meant. Maybe the grammar is a little confusing, but we get the gist of it. And none of these troubling verses that have, you know, we that are present some challenges. None of them affect doctrine, you know, our major doctrine. Nothing is changed in our scripture. But here, there's some very obscure words used. The grammar is strange. For example, verse 16, many of our older translations, the NASB, New American Standard Bible being one, and maybe you grew up with this verse, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel," where God is the subject. God is the one who is hating divorce. But the CSB and more modern translations probably get a little closer to what's happening here, where it says, if he, a man in this situation, an Israelite, hates the covenant that he's been talking about because he's casting off restraint, and he divorces his wife so he can marry a foreign idol-worshipping woman, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment, which is an idiom, meaning the marriage bed. When you cover your garment, cover your feet, remember Ruth and Boaz and a little innuendo there. It's a polite way to say, you know, they're going to commit to marriage. If he covers his marriage bed in injustice by divorcing, you know, throwing her off, says the Lord of armies, therefore watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously. Don't betray her. So while certain words in verse 15 and 16 and the sentence structures themselves are difficult to translate, the gist of the message is clear, right? Divorce is not God's plan. That being said, I want to share a pastoral word here. If you've experienced divorce, know this. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, or for any of us who have committed adultery in our hearts, or murder in our hearts, or broken faith with one another. We all stand as sinners before the cross. And praise God, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So when we agree with God about his design for Christian living, especially today in the context of marriage and relationships, when we drop our excuses and we humbly return to him in repentance and respond to his great love for us, the Lord is quick to forgive. Jesus heals our wounds. The Spirit transforms our lives. Because the gospel stands, friends. The gospel triumphs. That's triumph with a capital T, and that rhymes with P, and that stands for peace. In Christ, our great high priest, we have life and peace, which is to be passed on to future generations. The purpose of marriage, and by extension, the purpose of living in a church community with one another, is to pass on our faith, the good news of the gospel of life and peace, to our children and to those in our community. And if we don't have children as a married couple, that's fine. God heals, he understands, he knows us. Then we are to be witnesses to the children or offspring in our midst, the covenant community. But if we abandon this design given to us by God, Malachi says, you better watch yourselves. Judgment is coming. And that's why these corrupt denominations, in my opinion, I feel I'm speaking correctly here, are no longer Christian. They have abandoned the marriage covenant, and thus they have abandoned their covenant with God. As a result, like in Romans 1:24, God is just simply giving them over to their own lusts, which will eventually destroy them. These priests, these so-called clergy, are bringing judgment upon themselves by leading their people astray. Now, I don't know the answer to that. I mean, what do we do? What we should do with these apostate churches? I don't know. Other than preach God's word right now. But I do know the answer for us, I believe. And that is for us to continue to teach the whole counsel of God here at Village Church. Not go pointing fingers. This is not a witch hunt. We're not trying to find. Now, what denomination was he talking about? We're not trying to look at that church and say, oh my goodness, it's them, isn't it? No, we want to live for Christ. God will deal with other denominations, other churches. As much as we can, we live in peace with one another because we're focused on Jesus. And if someone comes in here and sincerely says that they are following Jesus, then we share communion with them. We're not putting up barriers, but we do stand for truth. And we strive to live in authentic, loving community with one another. Oh, sorry. One more observation from a year ago. This was another significant point that struck me as so beautiful and rich when Julie and I first started attending and worshiping. When I started the interview process, I read through our church covenant and the elder covenant. And at Village, here, let me tell you, this document is so well done. And when I was then, and I still am today, impressed by the church's desire to covenant together as members of one body. So instead of doing my last two slides, looking at the highlights, I'm going to pass out the covenant. I'm going to have Matthew do that. And this will be your homework. I told you no homework in Malachi Bible College, but I must have lied. So this is your homework. Maybe I shouldn't use the word lie. I must have fibbed. Is that any better? And your homework is simply read through the covenant. Hit the highlights. We exist to glorify God. We want to walk by the Spirit. We practice the one another's. There's like about 60 one another's in the Bible. Love one another, serve one another, admonish one another, teach one another. We want to chain our children in the gospel. We want to live godly lives. We covenant to worship together on a regular basis, to contribute cheerfully, to be sent ones for the gospel. And this is not on our own strength. I might be one per couple, but there might be enough for everybody. And this is not done on our own strength. We have two great resources that will never fail. And I want to say that we're not perfect as a church. Obviously. We've made mistakes in the past. The elders have made mistakes. I'm probably making them right now as I speak, misspeaking. And we will for sure fail in the future. But we have two great resources that will never fail, God's Word and God's Spirit, to guide us and transform us. And God's Word and Spirit have guided the leadership of this church to create a covenant that will help us, if we let it, stay in faithful community with one another. So my invitation as we close, if you have not given your life to Jesus as Lord and Savior, trusting in Him to forgive your sin and accepting the Holy Spirit to transform you into His likeness, isn't today the day to respond to God's great love for you? To enter into a covenant with Him where you now automatically have hundreds of brothers and sisters in Christ to help you live for Jesus. And secondly, if you have not yet become a member here at Village, what's preventing you from entering into this covenant community today? Because I believe it's part of God's plan to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? God, thank you for this hard word, this difficult word from Malachi. I pray again that if any mistakes I've made, overstatements, you just run over those and present your word through your Spirit to bring about your will in our life. As we pray so often together in the Lord's Prayer, may your name be holy and magnified as it on earth as it is in heaven. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And help us as we covenant together, living in covenant with our spouse if we're married, with our church family, to represent that kingdom clearly. Thank you for your power that helps us, your word and your Spirit to guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.